This evening, we are starting just a three-week series on godly relationships, and there's information about that in the bulletin, but I hope that'll be a help to you. We're doing that. I'll be speaking tonight. Pastor Nate Utley will be speaking next week, and we'll go 3 weeks, but you see the titles there in your bulletin, the little blue box there, and really looking toward with a special emphasis on our young people and those who are not married. But tonight's message will be the heart of gospel-centered friendship. And this will be a practical message for anyone of any age, at any stage of life, and look at Jesus Christ himself as our model. The next week we'll focus on marriage and the foundation of that, again, with a special emphasis of those who are preparing to be married one day. And so it'll be, again, helpful for the whole church family, but especially helpful in preparation. And then on November 29th, we'll be looking at really just a practical guide in pursuing marriage and some guidelines from Scripture. We hear a lot about love and romance and marriage from our society, from movies, from television, from different articles on the internet. But we can go right to the source, the one who made us and created relationships, friendships, and established marriage, and go to the one who has guidelines, who has instructions for us to help us. As we see in our world, many relationships are crumbling and falling apart, and so we want to go to the source of truth. So I hope that'll be a blessing to you as we begin that this evening. Let's go to have a word of prayer and ask God to help us as we study his word this morning. Our Father, we're thankful that you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. And so we have come together not to hear an inspirational speaker. Lord, we've gathered together as your people to hear from you, from your word. So I pray that you would help me, that what is given would be accurate and clear, that it would be what you have to say to each one of us for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In the early 5th century, a particular statement in a prayer sparked an enormous controversy. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, which was in North Africa, gave this prayer. O God, command what you will and grant what you command. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? I don't know if it strikes controversy in your heart, but at that time, it was very controversial. A bishop monk named Pelagius strongly objected to this statement. He said, I have no problem with the first part, God, command what you will. It is the second part of the prayer that I abhor. Why pray, grant what you command? If God is just and righteous, and if he commands one of his creatures to do something, then that creature must have the moral ability within himself to obey that command. He said God would never command man to do something that he cannot do. Now, that may make sense. Moral responsibility implies moral ability. Pelagius did not understand why a person would have to pray, God, give me the ability to do what you command me to do. Pelagius was trying in some way to defend the integrity of God. Well, a theological debate ensued. What ability does mankind have to obey God? Pelagius insisted that human sin is not inherited from Adam. Each person, he said, is born with a free will to choose sin or to choose righteousness. He said Adam only introduced sin into the world by his corrupting example. Adam's sin, he said, only affected Adam. There is no transmission of guilt or corruption to Adam's descendants. Pelagius taught that it is possible for man not to sin. He believed that everyone is born into the same state of innocence that Adam and Eve were created. Augustine vigorously opposed the teachings of Pelagius. Augustine said, "We are infected by sin to the very depths and core of our being. The human will still has the power to choose, but because of sin, it is in bondage to its evil desires and inclinations. It is only by a free gift of God's grace that man can choose to do good." Well, this controversy eventually made its way to a general church council, a gathering of men from all over Europe at that time. They met in Ephesus in 431 to discuss what was called Pelagianism. And Pelagianism, according to this council, was condemned as heresy. And although this belief was condemned centuries ago, it has not gone away. Pelagianism continued to be embraced throughout church history, and it is alive and well today. In a recent George Barna poll, more than 70% of professing evangelical Christians in America expressed their belief that man is basically good. And more than 80% held the view that God helps those who help themselves. This is pure Pelagianism. But our aim this morning is not to seek truth in surveys or even in church councils. Our goal is to find out what the scriptures say. Is man basically good? Does a human being have the inherent ability to make godly choices? Have we been affected by the fall that took place way back in the Garden of Eden? Well, let's return in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3. Now, if you have a King James or New King James translation, you will notice that there are three words that are italicized at the beginning of verse 1. And what that means is those translators put them in italics because they are recognizing that they do not belong in the text. And they put them there for clarification. But they do not appear in any Greek text at all. So let's read this passage, these first three verses, without the italicized words. Let's read them just like the Apostle Paul wrote them. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. These dreary words describe each of our lives. It is part of your biography. If you are a believer, then these words describe your past. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then these words describe your present condition. What does the Bible say about the ability of man? How does God describe man's will? Well, verse 1 states, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." When you were born, you were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. Romans 5:12 gives us the effects of the first sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death spread unto all men, for all have sinned. Death is the result of sin. As children of Adam, we are conceived in sin. And so that means we inherit death. Now, this is much more than physical death. We all understand the ultimate statistic, right? 10 out of 10 people die. We will all die. That is part of being a human being in this fallen world. But there's much more than just physical death that we inherit as sinners. Each one of us, Paul says, will die. But he goes on, but he says even more than that. He says, "You were dead." He doesn't say you will die. He says you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. A trespass is a false step. It is a deviation from what is morally right. The prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We are like sheep that have wandered away from the shepherd, wandered on our own in a very dangerous and vulnerable place. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the word sin is a general term that is used throughout the New Testament. It simply means to miss the mark. It was a word that described a Roman soldier who had a spear, who threw that spear at a target and missed. He missed his intended target. In Romans 3:23, we find a good description of this word. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what sin is. We were created to glorify God. That's the target that each one of us are to aim at. But because of sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We miss the target. We, because of sin, are prohibited from fulfilling our God-given purpose. Each one of us is born with a sin nature, and that renders us spiritually dead. And if that were not bad enough, the passage continues to portray our bleak condition as sinners. Look at verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." Because you were born spiritually dead, we naturally walk in the direction of the world. What characterizes the direction of the world? Well, the direction of the world is simply living apart from God, living for self, living for the things of this life, laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, instead of laying up treasures in heaven. Living for the world is longing for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The course of this world is that broad road that Jesus talked about, that the masses are walking down. It is the course of the world that leads in the opposite direction to that narrow path that Jesus talks about that leads to life everlasting. Now let's keep reading in verse 2 because it gets even worse. In which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Not only did you walk according to the world, but you were being led by Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. To the Corinthian believers, the Apostle Paul describes Satan as the god of this world. He is the ruler over all demonic forces and influences. He is behind all evil that takes place in this world. Later in this letter, Paul discusses these demonic influences for evil. He says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And Paul goes on to say there's only one defense. The only way we could survive against these powerful evil forces is that we would put on the armor of God. But the unbeliever has absolutely no defense against these wicked forces. He is completely dominated by sin. Paul says that this is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here we find a Hebrew expression whenever we see sons of something. For instance, James and John in the Gospels are described as sons of thunder. What it means is it describes their character. They were thunderous in their personality. Or in the book of Acts, we read that the apostles nicknamed Joseph with the nickname Barnabas, because Barnabas means son of encouragement. And by Barnabas's generosity and his encouraging character, he was nicknamed the son of encouragement. So when we see that Hebrew expression, son of something, it describes the character of the person. In verse 2, we have the phrase sons of disobedience. This describes our character, living in disobedience of God and His Word. We were rebels against our Creator. Now let's keep going. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice that Paul now includes himself in the description. He says, "We all." This is not a picture of the worst people in society. No, this is a portrait of you. This is a portrait of each and every one of us. Our lifestyle was devoted to self-gratification, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. These verses help us to understand the question about man's free will. Does man have a free will? Well, the answer is yes. If you mean that we have the faculty to make choices according to our desires. Yes, each person has a free will to do what he wants to do. And what does man want to do? Well, according to these verses, mankind is dead in sin and dominated by sin. His heart is full of lust. His mind is set on fulfilling his selfish appetite. Each human being has a free will to make choices according to his nature. And according to the Bible, his nature has been corrupted by sin. According to Scripture, he rejects God's lordship and follows after the direction of the world led by Satan himself. According to God's truth, mankind is totally depraved. There is no spark of divinity that needs to be fanned into flames. We are not simply deprived of a good environment or education. No, we are totally dominated by sin. The 70% of evangelical Christians that claim that man is basically good, those people are wrong, according to Scripture. The unbeliever is a slave to sin, as the Bible repeatedly declares. And notice what this condition brings. Look at the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Dead in sin, dominated by sin, and doomed because of our sin. By our very nature, we deserve the full brunt of God's holy wrath. Jesus said in John 3, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Mankind is condemned because of sin. And Jesus says that sinners want nothing to do with the light. In fact, Jesus said they hate the light and they love the darkness. They delight in their evil deeds, and by their nature, they are headed for condemnation, God's eternal wrath. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul states, "If our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, Satan, who do not believe, he has blinded their heart, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." This is a desperate condition. And yet the unbeliever is blinded to this condition, blinded to the truth. He is so blinded by sin that he cannot see the light. And he will not look to the gospel of Christ for hope. The natural man, the Bible says, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I've heard illustrations about a picture of the sinner without Christ, as if he is drowning in the ocean. He is coughing and sputtering, just trying to grasp for a life preserver. And I've used illustrations like that myself. But Paul's description is much bleaker than that. According to Paul, a sinful man is not sputtering for in the water, grasping for breath. No, the sinner instead is a body at the bottom of the sea, lifeless, dead. He needs nothing short of a miracle, the miracle of spiritual resurrection. For the last several weeks, we have been discussing discipleship, Christ's call to follow Him. And we have examined the words of Jesus and the writings of the apostles. And as we have done that, we've been asking some questions about discipleship. First, we asked, who? Who is discipleship for? And the answer from Jesus is clear. Anyone can follow Me. Everyone is commanded to come. The invitation is open to all. Discipleship is for everyone. We asked a second question. What? What is required to be a disciple? What does Christ command? And what we saw was sobering. Jesus tells potential followers to count the cost. He wants them to sacrifice everything. He says you must be willing to leave family and friends or you cannot be My disciple. You must be willing to forsake all that you have or you cannot be My disciple. You must deny yourself and take up your cross or you cannot be My disciple. Those are the words of Jesus. Discipleship is for everyone, but it requires everything. Jesus wants you, but He will not share you. He wants all, absolutely everything. We asked a third question then about discipleship. When? When should we follow Jesus? Jesus says, if you want to come after Me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Paul put it this way. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so we should follow Christ. When? Every day. It's a living, lifelong sacrifice. Discipleship is not a decision. It is a lifestyle. A genuine disciple doesn't take a step and then depart after something else. No, a true disciple follows Jesus every day. He faithfully runs the race with endurance as he looks to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of that faith. A fourth question we asked about discipleship is where? Where do we follow Jesus? And the answer is anywhere the Lord commands. Are you willing to follow Jesus anywhere? So discipleship is for everyone. But it requires everything, every day, everywhere. Last Sunday, we asked a fifth question about discipleship. Why? Why then would someone sacrifice everything to follow Christ? Why would someone deny themselves and carry their cross? And the answer we found last week is that discipleship is worth the cost. As we sang earlier, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Well, why would someone say that? Well, the answer we saw in the analogy that Jesus gives with the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. In order to obtain that treasure or that great pearl, what did the buyer do? The buyer sold and gave up everything. But Jesus said those buyers gave up everything with joy. Why? Because of the worth of what they gained had far more value than what they gave up. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? The gain of having Christ and all that he gives is so much better than anything that this temporal world has to offer. A tent or a cottage. Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Why should you become a disciple of Christ? Because he is worth the cost. Well, this morning I would like to ask another question and try to answer it. How? How does this happen? As we have seen this morning, mankind wants nothing to do with the light. Each human being is dead in sin, dominated by sin, and doomed because of sin. There is nothing in fallen humanity that seeks after discipleship. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So how does someone obey the call to follow Christ? Well, remember the prayer of Augustine. O God, command what you will and grant what you command. This is what we need. Since mankind is totally depraved, we need God to enable us to do what we cannot and will not do on our own. We need God to step in and help our hopeless condition. We need him to transform our sinful and darkened minds. We need him to cure the malady of spiritual blindness. And because we are dead, we need a spiritual resurrection. We need new life. Now let's return to Ephesians chapter 2. After Paul paints this dreary picture of a depraved soul, he delivers the most wonderful news imaginable. Let's read verses 4 and following. But God, remember the dark picture, dead in sin, dominated by sin, doomed by sin. That's where we are, left alone. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Wow. That is pretty amazing. God grants to us just what we need. In fact, He gives us everything we need. He breathes into us the breath of life and resurrects us to sit in heavenly places with Christ. By His power, He overcomes the domination of the prince of this world. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. We can exclaim, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me." By His mercy, He gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and understanding to the ignorant. Through His great love, He gives faith to the unbeliever, humility to the self-sufficient, and repentance to the obstinate rebel. God's Son came to this earth to die on a cross. And when He was on that cross, He bore the sin and guilt of the world. And God poured out the full fury of His wrath for sin on His innocent Son, bearing your sin. He paid the debt for sin completely. By faith in Christ, you can be rescued from condemnation. Now look at verse 10. Here is God's promise for you. Here is His purpose for salvation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are recreated in Christ Jesus for a purpose. And that purpose is good works. And this is God's ordained plan. He resurrected you so that you could walk in His plan for your life. In other words, He graciously enables you to follow Christ as a faithful disciple. We ask the question, how? How is it that a rebel of God turns to follow God's Son? And the answer, grace. The exceeding riches of His grace. Grace is an undeserved gift from God out of His kindness and sheer mercy. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, He lifted me. How can we become a disciple of Christ? How can sinful people be saved from the wrath of a holy God? How can we be transformed to have the desire and the ability to glorify God and live for Him? Through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. It is all the product of God's gracious gift. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment of reflection on these truths that we have read in the Scripture this morning. What we have read today is often called the gospel, because gospel means good news. And for those who are dead in sin, dominated by sin, and doomed because of sin, this message is good the news. You can turn from your sin and believe in Christ. You can live for Christ. And it only happens because of God's grace. God sent His only Son to the cross for you, to pay your debt, to take your punishment. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will be condemned forever, the Bible teaches. But you can be rescued. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't have the confidence that you are a child of God, that you have believed in this gospel. Maybe you even have called yourself a Christian. But are you a disciple of Christ? Have you given up everything in order to follow Him? My friend, let me tell you, it's worth it. What good is it to gain the whole world and your soul be lost for all eternity? No one is looking around, but is there anyone, I will not point you out, but with a raised hand, you would say, just pray for me. I don't know for sure that my destiny would be with God forever. I don't know if I have a personal relationship with God through His Son. Would you just pray for me? Anyone like that would just lift your hand. No one is looking around, but I will pray for you without embarrassing you in any way. Anyone like that? Father, I do pray for those that may be here this morning who are not confident that they know Christ. Maybe they're trusting in their own good, righteous deeds. Or maybe they've just tried to put death out of their mind. Father, I pray that You would draw them to Your Son, that the light of the gospel would shine in their hearts, that they would see clearly their need and turn to Christ. Maybe you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ. You have no reason to be proud. It's all by God's grace. It's not of works, lest you would boast. This is the foundation of everything. This is why we live for Christ each and every day, because of what He's done for us. Live a life of gratitude for His amazing grace. I'm going to ask the instruments to begin playing number 157, the hymn, Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. And I want you to meditate, if you are a believer, on what the Lord has done for you. Take a moment to thank Him for His grace, for His mercy, for His resurrection, that God demonstrated His love for you. Even when you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. At this time, you can get a hymn book and turn to page 157. We'll be singing as a closing hymn that song about God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's stand together and praise the Lord for His wonderful grace. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and honor and worship you for your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Thank you for bestowing it on us, granting to us what we could not do on our own. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.